Now let's turn together to the 16th chapter of Numbers. Which deals with the rebellion against Moses led by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Last Sunday morning, you remember, we dealt with the divine provision for sin and the distinction between sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. And referred the significance of that chapter back to the events at Kadesh Barnea. Now, this next chapter, chapter 16, dealing with rebellion, it seems to me, continues the topic, if you like, of presumptuous sin. For here was a revolt which brought summary judgment from God upon it. I don't think we need to suppose that this rebellion took place immediately following the events of Kadesh Barnea. Some commentators suggest it might have happened sometime not near either the beginning or the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. But it is placed here immediately following this story by the Holy Spirit. For our learning and admonition, and as I suggest, as a further illustration of presumptuous sin. In verse 7, Moses said to them, "Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi," and the RSV significantly translates, "Ye have gone too far, sons of Levi." Now this is what presumptuous sin means, going too far, reaching the point of no return, as we said last time. Well then, let's look first of all at the rebels in this story. When you study the chapter carefully, you see that it records what we might call a composite rebellion. That is to say, it's made up of more than one strand and more than one issue. In the first place, it's clear that one party in the revolt was led by Korah and was composed principally of Levites. And that their quarrel lay in the fact that the family of Aaron had been specially set aside among the Levites for the duties and privileges of the priesthood. Now this you see from verses 8 to 10 when Moses tackled them. Moses said unto Korah, "Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also." On the other hand, however, Dathan and Abiram's complaint is against the authority that they consider Moses and Aaron to have arrogated to themselves. We see this in verse 3, for example. "Ye take too much upon yourselves, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" And in verse 13, Dathan said, "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us?" There's an interesting comment on this in one of the Psalms, which might be useful for us to notice here. May I just read a verse from Psalm 106? We read, They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. No mention of Korah here, you see. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. One commentary puts it like this: a rebellion against ecclesiastical authority and another against political authority are associated together, and the strength of each is greatly enhanced by cooperation with the other. Now, I think it's important for us to see that there are, in fact, two issues involved in this revolt. And this twofold factor is so pronounced that it has led the higher critics to suppose that what, in fact, we have here are two different stories from two different sources, combined to form one story. But this, it seems to me, entirely misses the point. And it comes to grief as a theory on the rock of practical human considerations. For in fact, this chapter, as it stands, is true to life, true to human nature in its darker aspects. And this is one of the chief lessons that it holds for us. Let me explain what I mean. Here are two groups of people, widely different, it would seem, in their background, having little in common with each other, but uniting and making common cause against Moses and against God. That's the issue. And there's something basically contemptible and lacking in integrity, lacking in character, something almost vulgar in such an attitude. People with perhaps nothing in common with one another. People who perhaps have little time for one another, save a common antagonism to the truth of God. This, it seems to me, is the lesson that this story tells us. And we're prompted to ask the question, is this something that's confined to those far-off days? Oh, no. You come up into the New Testament, and you see precisely the same pattern repeating itself. Groups with little in common. Groups, perhaps, that despise one another, uniting and making common cause against God and against the gospel. Take, for example, the strange and unnatural alliance between the Pharisees and the Sadducees against our Lord. Traditionally, these two groups had little, if anything, in common. In origin, they were completely different from one another. The Pharisees began as a deeply devoted breakaway group, protesting against the deadness of the spiritual life of their day. It was only much later that they lost the vision and became hardened in their bitter orthodoxy. But you see, even then, they were the orthodox party. The kirky folk, if you like to use that colloquialism, to whom the very sticks and stones of the synagogue were dear, the backbone of orthodoxy. But the Sadducees, on the other hand, were the rationalists of their day. They were not kirk-greedy folk, as we say. They disbelieved, practically, the cardinal doctrines of their faith, and they were held in contempt for this and for their indifference by the Pharisees. But both these parties united and made common cause against Jesus Christ. Now, this happens in the church today. You have the loyal core of kirk folk who become antagonized by the preaching of the gospel of free grace You have the large group of indifferent people to whom the church is just a kind of social club, who judge a good clerk by the amount of pantomime that it promotes, for whom association with the clerk is confined to attendance at such functions. Now, these are two very different types and groups of people. But all over Scotland today, you find them uniting and making common cause against the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the astonishing thing. This is what happened in these ancient days with Moses, in the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And do not let us forget Pilate and Herod were made friends together over the crucifixion of Christ. For before, they were at enmity between themselves. Strange bedfellows indeed. And yet they were united in crucifying the Son of God. Don't you think it's very sinister that the grim reality of opposition against Christ and the gospel should cement a friendship between so very different people who couldn't naturally stand each other in other circumstances? Have you never seen this happening? Have you never seen two people who naturally grate on one another, who rub each other up the wrong way, and yet, strangely, unaccountably, almost miraculously, joining forces in order to oppose the truth of the gospel? Have you ever made an alliance like that in order to oppose the gospel? Would you not say there was something very strange and almost frightening about a situation in which even a believer who's been hit for six by the word of God and begins to resist it, a believer joins forces with unbelievers or with those who are out of sympathy with the gospel in order to oppose it and hinder it? This also has been seen in the Church of Christ. It's remarkable how relevant and up-to-date this word in the Old Testament can be. Here then were two groups who had little in common with one another except their opposition to the leadership of Moses, and they got together. Now, it's very interesting and significant, but a careful reading of the opening verses of the chapter shows that the real reason for this rebellion was not stated by them at the beginning. The real reason was pointed out by Moses in verses 8 to 10. It's just as if Moses said, "This is what you're saying, but this is what I see is going on at the heart of it. This is why." And it was Moses' words that explained the real issues. How very significant that the man of God could see behind the pretexts to the real nature of the opposition. These then are the rebels. Well, now, let's look at some factors in the rebellion itself and gather some lessons from them. In verse 3, they said to Moses, "Ye take too much upon you." and the Revised Standard Version translates it, as I've also said concerning verse 7, "You have gone too far. You're claiming too much for yourself, Moses." You see, it's an accusation of spiritual pride and self-righteousness. All the congregation are holy, and the Lord is among us. We're as good as you. Who are you to set yourself up as superior to us? We are all the Lord's people, and the Lord is among us. Now notice, they said that in spite of the practical proof that had been given them that the Lord was not among them. "Go not up," said Moses to them at Kadesh Barnea, "for the Lord is not among you." "Nay, but we will go up." And they went up and were discomforted. They proved the hard way that their facile assumption that all was well was all wrong. And yet, in spite of this, they can say, as they do here in verse 3, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Who do you think you are, setting yourself up to be somebody superior?" Well, you know, this is always a charge that those who are really intent on following the Lord will lay themselves open to. It's quite unavoidable, for the very good reason that men are always pricked in their conscience by the testimony of total obedience in somebody else. Listen to this. No man who says, "I'm as good as you," believes it. He would not say it if he did. The St. Bernard dog never says it to the toy dog, nor the scholar to the dunce, nor the pretty woman to the plain. The claim to equality is made only by those who feel themselves to be in some way inferior. What it expresses is precisely the itching, smarting, writhing awareness of an inferiority which the patient refuses to accept, and therefore resents. Yes, and therefore resents every kind of superiority in others, denigrates it, wishes it annihilation. Presently he suspects every mere difference of being a claim to superiority. No one must be different from himself in voice, clothes, manners, recreations, choice of food. Here is someone who speaks English rather more clearly and euphoniously than I. It must be a vile, upstage, la-di-da affectation. Here's a fellow who says he doesn't like hot dogs. Thinks himself too good for them, no doubt. Here's a man who hasn't turned on the jukebox. He must be one of those highbrows and is doing it to show off. If they were the right sort of chaps, they'd be like me. They have no business to be different. It's undemocratic. Now, this useful phenomenon is in itself by no means new. Under the name of envy, it has been known to the humans for thousands of years. A quotation from Screwtape. Envy, exactly. And resentment at the awareness of a standard they cannot reach without being prepared to be changed and made different by the grace of God. And this they are not prepared to allow. The fact of the matter is, you see, that any ministry that says anything at all will be accused of going too far, of being narrow, of being extreme, of being fanatical. For those who oppose it, religion is something that must be kept strictly in its place, but never on any account must it be allowed to interfere with the status quo. That is the unpardonable sin. May I quote Dr. James Denny in a wonderful and challenging sermon on the text, "Beware of the Leaven of the Sadducees." This is what he says about Sadduceeism. It showed itself in a tendency to secularize religion. That is, to acknowledge it simply as part of the existing order of society, to give it its place, and to keep it in its place. Religion for the Sadducees was an institution, not an inspiration. It was part of an established system of social order with which all their worldly interests were bound up, and their one concern was to maintain the existing equilibrium. Living religion, the Sadducees dreaded. A religious movement perturbed them, and they didn't know what to make of it. When the Christian religion began to put forth its irrepressible, expansive power after the resurrection, we are told that they doubted whereunto this would grow. They did not want growing things at all in that sphere. A religion that grew, that operated as a creative or recreative power, that initiated new movements in the soul or in society, a religion that gave men new and infinite conceptions of duty, making them capable of self-dedication and martyrdom, so that you could never tell what mad, disturbing thing they would do or try. Such a religion the Sadducees could only regard as the enemy. They did not like it. They had no mind to it and no time for it. Their minds and their energies were absorbed in keeping up the social equilibrium which was so advantageous for them against pressures which they understood. Rome on the one hand and fanatical nationalism on the other. And the new and incalculable force which they could not help suspecting in Jesus was too much. They were more than willing to give religion the formal acknowledgement which its place in the social order required. But a religion which, for anything they could tell, might explode the social order was something with which they could hold no terms. And so people say, "You're going too far." It was because Jesus went too far that they crucified him. Let us realize once for all that the Christian gospel has only one way. Going the whole hog. It's all or nothing. And there can be no halfway house. You either burn out for Christ or you're cast out. There is not another standard according to the Bible. Let us also learn to recognize the real nature of the complaint against Moses, who was charged with lifting himself up above the congregation. Let us remember this: not everyone that saith unto me, said Jesus, "Lord, Lord," belongs to the kingdom of God. Now, there's something else here. Dathan and Abiram, in verse 13, said, "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey." Now, the reference, of course, in verse 13 is to Egypt. And we must see that this is what he's saying. We were in a land flowing with milk and honey, and you've brought us out into this waste, howling wilderness. What do you mean by it, Moses? You promised us a land flowing with milk and honey. We would have been far better in Egypt. Now, we touched on this when we were dealing with chapter 11, when they contemptuously spoke about this manna, when they hankered back to the good old days. But you see, this is something more than hankering back to the good old days. It is that, of course, but there's something deeper in it. You see, sin persisted in assumes more serious and sinister proportions and characteristics. Sins of ignorance, as we saw last week, sometimes develop into presumptuous sin. And we see precisely this development here. From harking back to the good old days, these men had come to the point of calling Egypt a land flowing with milk and honey. You see the significance of this? They were coming to the point where they were able to call evil good and good evil. They were calling their bondage in Egypt, with all its privations, with all its agonies, with all its inhumanisms, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. This is to come very near the point of no return. This is what Jesus meant by the sin against the Holy Ghost. You will remember that when he spoke these words concerning blasphemy against the Spirit, he spoke them in relation to something that he had said and done. They were attributing his good works to the devil. They were coming to the point where they were confusing good and evil, calling good evil and evil good. And when you come to that point, when the dividing line between good and evil tends to become blurred, you're at a point of danger. And this is where these men were. They started by hankering after the good old days. They ended by thinking of that bonded in Egypt as a land flowing with milk and honey. And that constituted the seriousness of their sin in the sight of God. Now, the punishment that fell upon them is very terrible, very condign. And there are two things only that I think we need to notice about it without dwelling over much on it. The first is this. There was a terrific drama enacted that day. Moses was so sure of God that he could say, if these men die a natural death, then God hasn't called me to be your leader. But if God does a new thing at this moment, then you'll know that I'm your leader. And God did. And the ground opened up and swallowed them. How sure Moses must have been of his God to commit himself in such a way. What a fool he would have looked if nothing had happened. Oh, exactly. Just in the same way as much later, Elijah would have looked pretty silly on Mount Carmel if, after he had challenged the prophets of Baal with the words, the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Nothing happened. But you see, Elijah was also sure of God. And he lifted up his heart to God and prayed, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God, and that I am thy servant. And the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice instantly. In answer to this man's lonely faith. Now it was so with Moses. That's the terrific drama of this situation. The second point is this. We might be tempted to shrink from this story and say, what a harsh and terrible thing to have happened. And this, of course, is a favorite pastime of those who seek to belittle the Old Testament and say that the Old Testament God is not the Christian God. This is the bloodthirsty Jewish deity. And Jesus came to correct our ideas about him. Unfortunately, nobody who reads the Old Testament or the New could possibly come to such a conclusion. Look at the fifth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Ananias and Sapphira. The New Testament church. The post-Pentecostal era. And these two people lied to the Holy Ghost. You remember the story. Barnabas, a landed owner, had sold land and brought the money and laid it at the disciples' feet for the help of the poor. And he was greatly thought of for this. And Ananias and Sapphira watched this going on and saw the esteem in which he was held. And they said to themselves, we would like to be held in such esteem. And they had land and they sold it, but they kept back part of the price. And they said that this was it all, when it wasn't. Now, it was their deceit that angered God. Because you see, it was the introduction of a living lie into a pure fellowship. And if that had been allowed to go unchecked, it would have spread and it would have strangled the life of the early church in its infancy. And God couldn't afford to allow such a virus infection in his church. And Ananias and Sapphira were struck down dead for their sin. That was the God of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, in fact, this is the perfect parallel to this here. And if we tend to think that this is harsh judgment, what we must remember is this, that God had purposes for this people, and danger was threatening his sovereign purposes. He couldn't allow this to go unchecked, for it would have overturned the whole onward march of Israel. And such a challenge to Moses' authority had to be dealt with summarily. There was no other way of doing it. And because this was done, God had to deal with it in such a strict and terrible way. And in the same way in the New Testament church, when impurity threatened its very life. The message here is this. Hands off my work, says God. Hands off my work. Exactly. It is a terrible thing, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, to fall into the hands of the living God. Beloved, the real issue lies here. Do we really believe that God takes business with man? If God is more than a mere status symbol in our lives, if God is more than an idea, a comfortable and comforting idea up there, then we must recognize that he has the right to take dealings with us. This is the real God with whom we have to do, a God to be feared as well as loved, a God who stands no nonsense, a God who is not prepared to allow anything or anybody to stand in the way of his purposes in the gospel. My friends, it pays to keep in with such a God. It pays. Hands off my work, said God to Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Ye have gone too far, they said to Moses. And Moses said to them, ye have gone too far. And events proved it. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, teach us, we pray thee, to be submissive to thy good and perfect will. Teach us, we pray, to fear thee with holy fear, that we may learn to love thy goodness and thy tenderness and thy pity and thy grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.